Prior to the 2004 presidential election, there was a debate on the campus of the University of North Carolina, and the question was raised, who would Jesus vote for, John Kerry or George Bush? And there were proponents for each of the candidates. The debate was never finished because they got into a fight. One hauled off and slugged the other. He fell on a concrete floor and received a head injury. Now, it's kind of a sad commentary when Christians can become so inflamed over politics that we no longer behave like Christians. And I've actually been amazed at how impassioned some Christians can become over political issues. We all know that there are some American churches that are so partisan that they've gotten in trouble with the federal government, and there are other churches, because they refuse to be partisan, have scores, if not hundreds, of people who walk out simply because the church does not promote their political agenda. But Christians and politics are not new. From the very beginning, Christians were engaged in political issues, and that's because it's impossible to escape politics in everyday life. It's part of our family and church and school and government and neighborhood and everywhere we go. And sometimes, for Christians, it can be painfully difficult. That's the way it was in the 1940s in Germany for a Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Because Bonhoeffer said his first loyalty was to Jesus Christ, he was arrested and imprisoned. And in 1945, shortly before the end of World War II, he was hung. But we go back to the first century, when the Jerusalem Church of Jesus Christ was on a roll. People were becoming Christians by the thousands. Miracles were happening. Prayers were being answered. And there was politics and trouble. The church got caught up in the local politics of King Herod Agrippa I. Actually, if you read the Bible, you find often the name King Herod, although it's multiple individuals who bore that name. The most famous, perhaps, is King Herod the Great, who was the monarch when Jesus was born. He was an amazing builder, including the temple in Jerusalem, and a despot who murdered many of his own family members. It was his grandson, King Herod Agrippa I, who was on the throne when the Church of Jesus Christ was exploding in numbers in Jerusalem. Agrippa had been educated in Rome. He really only was partially a Jew, and culturally he was far more in keeping with the Romans. But Caesar had said that he was the king, and Caesar was the emperor. And any reputable Jew would have said there is no way that he could claim to be the king of the Jews, because he absolutely was not of the royal line of David. So without Rome, there was no throne. And he was in a political dilemma. And the way he resolved that dilemma was that he accommodated the Jews in Jerusalem by trying to keep their law in exact detail. He used his power to please the Jewish religious establishment, and that way kept the favor of both the Romans and the Jews. Except the Jewish religious establishment was frightened by the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they asked King Herod Agrippa if he would do something to stop it. And he arrested leaders of the church and had some of them executed. And that made the religious leaders happy. And so Herod would do all the more of persecution of believers in Jesus. First on Herod's list was James, the brother of John. He was arrested, quickly tried, and beheaded. And when the religious leaders were so thrilled by that, Herod ordered an arrest warrant for Peter, and he would be next. Except the calendar was such that it was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of Passover. And there was a Jewish tradition that there were to be no trials or executions during these high holy days. So King Herod had Peter arrested and kept in prison for the entire duration of this feast. Oh, not that it was that long, but long in comparison to the usual practice, which was to have the trial and the execution basically within one day, perhaps between sunrise and sunset, or the execution the very next day. Now, he knew that it was politically smart to follow that tradition, so Herod simply kept Peter in jail. And then, to make sure that he wouldn't escape, he ordered that there be four teams of four guards each. They worked six-hour shifts. Two of the guards were shackled, handcuffed to either side of Peter, while two more stood guard, and then the other 12 were nearby in case they were needed. So what's the church supposed to do? When up against the formidable power of the Roman army and the establishment in politics, vote them out of office? This wasn't a democracy. They didn't get a vote. Picket? If they picketed, they would have been arrested and probably executed themselves. How about a lawsuit? Well, the king was the highest court of appeal, so there's no point in suing him because he will decide for himself. So what do they do when politically powerless? They decided to pray. They gathered in significant numbers in the large house of a woman named Mary. They locked the doors because they were afraid that some of their other leaders would be carried away, and they prayed. They prayed for Peter, and it worked. It was the night before his probable trial and execution. He was in jail, asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but many of us, when we have something big and frightening coming the next day, sleep can be elusive the night before, but not for Peter. Apparently, he had sufficient trust in God and a supernatural peace that he is snoozing through this moment of greatest stress. And then God sent an angel and a bright light that filled his cell. And Peter, he kept on sleeping, you know, like some of you that are hard to wake up. The alarm goes off, the light is on, and people are milling around, and you still sleep through it. So what's an angel supposed to do when sent by God to wake a guy up who won't wake up? Probably exactly what we do. Whack him on the side of the head and say, yelling in his ear, it's time for you to get up. But Peter, being a real good sleeper, even when he is whacked on the side of the head and yelled at, is still pretty groggy. So the angel has to spell out step by step what he's got to do. Peter, look here. Peter, put your clothes on. Peter, you forgot your sandals. Put your sandals on, left foot, right foot. Peter, wake up. Peter, put your coat on. Okay, Peter, now just follow me. Just walk in this direction, follow me. And Peter, even when he walked past the guards that let him pass, even when his handcuffs fell off, even when he's totally escaping through doors that are automatically opening, he decides in his mind that this is his imagination. This is some kind of dream that he's making up. But once he was outside and fully awakened, he realized that an angel of God had set him free. And he knew he had to get away from the jail, and so he headed toward the church headquarters at the house of Mary. He showed up, and the gate was locked, and so he knocked at the gate. And I would guess that those that were praying inside were fearful that it was the secret police who had showed up for more leaders. And so instead of sending one of the leaders to the gate, they sent a servant girl named Rhoda. And without unlocking the gate, she asked who it was. Peter identified himself. She recognized his voice. She is absolutely ecstatic, totally elated, so much that she forgot to let him in, and she goes back to the people that are praying. And she says, it's Peter, he's here. And they said, and you're crazy out of your mind, it's not Peter. Now, I got to tell you, it seems bizarre to me that these disciples and apostles, these godly people of faith, didn't have the faith that their prayer would be answered. And even when they were told that it was answered, they still wouldn't believe it. Now, you may interpret that any way you want, but that gives me hope. Because there are lots of times when I pray for things and have little faith or expectation that God is going to come through and do what I ask. So apparently I'm a lot like they were. And even when she insisted it really was Peter, they spiritualized it and said, oh, it's really not Peter, it's his angel, it's his guardian angel, who looks like Peter, who sounds like Peter, but not Peter, because Peter's got to be in jail because we can't imagine that he would be released. And then when they finally let him in and realize that it is Peter, they have a commotion and they're getting louder and louder. And somebody will call the cops and we'll all end up back in jail. And then Peter says, you know, you need to notify James. He's a different James that was then president of the church in Jerusalem and the others, and say what God has done. Now, back at the jail, the guards are in deep trouble and in panic. They look everywhere for Peter. They can't find him. Finally, they have to report to King Herod Agrippa, who is irate over what has happened. And he did something that was totally in keeping with Roman law. The Roman law said that if guards allow someone to escape, then the guards must suffer the consequence of the sentence that was put on the person that escaped. So King Herod had all 16 of them executed. Now, he was a politician, and he had more things to do than chase around Jerusalem just looking for an escaped disciple of Jesus. He had a problem over in Caesarea, which was the regional capital, so he went over there. And the problem was that he was under severe criticism from the citizens of the seaside towns of Tyre and Sidon. But being the king and close to an absolute monarch, he dealt with criticism in a really interesting way. He cut off their food supply. Food was being shipped down from Galilee, the breadbasket in the north, and the people decided it was more important to eat than to have their grievances met. So they wanted peace with the king. But he apparently initially didn't want to see them, so they bribed or persuaded somehow a servant of the king named Blastus to set up an appointment. And when the appointment was set up, finally these citizens came in order to kiss up to this king in order to have peace so they could get their food supply back. And they probably had planned this in advance, that when the king came out and he had his royal robes and he began to speak, these people said, "Oh, what a voice you have. You don't sound like a king. You sound like a god. You must be a god." And for a moment, Herod thought, yeah, well, you know, been a king. Where do you go from there? Kind of cool being a god. Except the real God didn't like what he said or thought. And the real God sent an angel to strike him dead through an awful process. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think probably happened. But if you get grossed out easily, you either want to put your fingers in your ears or turn up your iPod right now. And we put together the biblical record, the historical record from a Jewish historian named Josephus, and some medical analysis that archaeological and modern physicians have calculated. And we know that people in that time in the Middle East had a lot of worms in their intestines. And the best judgment seems to be that these worms all got knotted up together in his intestines, blocked up his intestines while they're chewing at the intestine lining. And it took 5 days, according to Josephus, 5 days of excruciating pain before King Herod Agrippa died. Now, the story ends with an amazing statement. The word of God continued to increase and spread. That's what this story is about. That this weak little church triumphed over the corrupt government, the king was dead, and the gospel of Jesus Christ went booming forward. And do you remember from our continuing study of how the church changed the world, that a small delegation from Antioch that included Saul and Barnabas were bringing money for those that were poor in Jerusalem and the region. And they were in town when all of this happened. And they were so encouraged by the providence of God in the midst of the politics of the day that they reported it back to the church in Antioch. Here's the way it reads in the Bible. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Peter, put on your clothes." "Peter, don't forget your sandals." And Peter did so. "Peter, wrap your cloak around you." "Peter, follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, that it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, I think a long list can be made from this first century piece of history for us in dealing with politics in the 21st century. A long list, starting out with telling us that politics are inevitable, that no one is exempt, that political engagement is something that Christians should do, must do, that it is good. We add to the list respect for government leaders. Understanding the circumstances, you would think the historian, the author, Luke, would be disrespectful, demeaning toward those who were in political position like Herod Agrippa, but he wasn't. So even those that were mean to Christians were treated with dignity and respect for the office that they held. However, there are a couple of biblical principles that grab my attention more than most, and one of those is prayer. These first century Christians believed that the most potent tool they had was prayer. They believed that if they, through prayer, could move the hand of God, that God, in turn, would move the monarchs of the empire. And that is exactly what happened. Even when their faith was low, even when they would doubt a miracle, they still turned to prayer. They prayed. And that's what we as Christians ought to be doing. Sure, we give money to politicians. Yes, we run for office. All of that is good. But let us pray to God and talk to him as much about the political issues as we do to everybody else. That we truly believe that prayer is the most important political force that God has given to us. And let's add to the list their focus on the advance of Christ's cause. Yes, they were Jews, a few of them were Gentiles, but they were not primarily Roman or Jewish, liberal or conservative. They were not primarily public or private in their politics. Yeah, of course they had their public opinions and their private opinions, but most of all, they were concerned about advancing the gospel and growing the church and representing God. And that is a recurring theme within the New Testament. Yes, they had formidable political issues in those days. Slavery, taxes, military occupation, court jurisdiction, all of these things are woven through the New Testament. But the dominant issue was, what do we do as followers of Jesus to advance his agenda and his cause and his church? And if we bring that into our politics of today, then we have a distinctly Christian perspective. So what's the hot topic? In the beginning of 2007 in America, it is clearly the war in Iraq. And do we ever think about the Christians in Baghdad, for there was a vibrant Christian community there, churches that were thriving. But in the conflict between Shiites and Sunnis and with American and other forces in the country, we seem to have forgotten that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have had enemies on every side. Churches have been closed, people have fled, and where once the gospel was advancing, it no longer is. Or we look at the issues that surround the conflict between Israel and the neighboring Arab states and sometimes forget that on the West Bank there is a significant Arab Christian community for whom we may be reluctant or forget to pray. So we think as Christians, what does this mean for those who share our faith and those who seek to advance Christ's church and kingdom? Or how about the immigration issue in the United States, where there is, again, a wide variety of political opinion over 11 or 12 million people who are in the United States without legal status. And you can debate all the sides of it, but let's ask the question of how these people will be reached for Jesus Christ and the nations from which they come. And what does that mean for their eternal destiny? And what does that mean for the kingdom and the cause of Jesus? That the goal of our politics should always be the words of Acts 12:24. That the word of God continued to increase and spread. So the ultimate issue for us as Christians is not whether taxes are higher or lower, or whether this party or that party wins. It isn't even whether we live or die. Hey, in this story that we have just read, James died and Peter lived. And I assume they prayed as much for James to live as for Peter. And I don't know why God allowed one to die and one to live, except I've got to assume that God in his wisdom made it work in a way that would advance the cause of Jesus Christ. So do I believe that Christians should be politically engaged? You bet I do. We ought to be informed. We ought to be online. We ought to read the newspapers. We ought to listen to the news. We should debate the issues and support the candidates and run for office. And the more Christians in politics, the better. But our ultimate goal is Jesus as Christians. Our ultimate goal is Jesus and his cause and his gospel and his church. And when we get a broad perspective on this, we wake up to realize that Herod is dead. That's something the first century Christians probably couldn't imagine. The Roman Empire is long gone. And that the politics of Caesarea and Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem, they're all forgotten. If we hadn't talked about this today, you wouldn't even have known it was a political issue. But the Church of Jesus Christ continues. It grows and it thrives and it transforms lives for eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues long after these political issues are gone. And so may we be so committed to Jesus that he is more important to us than any other allegiance. And may we be agents of his cause in our generation. Dear God, we thank you for what you did then, and we thank you that you are still our God for now. Lord, give us wisdom and insight to make right decisions in the politics of our day. And may we, as committed followers of your Son, be also committed followers of his cause and builders of his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.